Okay, so yeah, what was I saying? We're going to look at the first verse today, just the first verse. I don't intend on doing that, although I could. I don't intend on just taking one verse at a time. I'd like to take a little bit more, but I think there's a lot packed into verse 1, and I forced my two older children last night to try to figure out what the 3 points out of verse 1 I'm going to do, and they figured it out. So maybe as you read it, you can figure out what 3 points that we'll be covering in verse 1. But I don't know. This is the third or fourth time I've gone through Romans, so I don't know. We could go slow like this. We could go fast. I don't know. It just depends. I'm not in a hurry. Are you?
No.
Okay. So, but again, every once in a while, we might need to review the context of the broader context just to see where we're at so we don't forget the forest while we look at the trees and dirt around them. So let's read the first 7 verses, and then we'll pray. Let's read the first 7 verses really as a unit, but just looking at verse 1 today. Paul, a bondservant, or could be translated, maybe better translated, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the beginning. Let us pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your holy and truthful, without error, words in our hands this morning, whether it be on our phones or a paper, that we can look at, we can enjoy, run our eyes over, and learn and meditate upon these truths. May we honor the Lord Jesus this morning through the preaching of his word and by hearing it and responding to it in obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you see that the first word of the book of Romans is Paul. If you were to ask me, or if you were to ask whoever, I guess, me, let's just say me, who was the author of the book of Romans? Paul, the Apostle Paul, or God? The answer to that question is yes. Yes. Of course, God is the author, the divine author. God is superintended this writing, the human authors of the Bible, to compose this specific letter and others, and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. If you would like to, you can even see what Peter said about this. In fact, you can look at what Peter says about Scripture. You can see what Paul says about Scripture. You can see what Jesus says about Scripture. And they all basically say the same thing, but I will look at what Peter says for this morning, just for a brief moment. 2 Peter 1:21. He says there, he writes, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." He's not just talking about futuristic teaching, prophecy. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. So he says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So even there, Peter's acknowledging there's a divine author and there's human authors, just like the book of Romans. It's a divine and human author. And so when people say, and you've heard me say this before, when people say and complain, "Well, the Bible was just written by men," I agree with them. You're right. It was written by men. You're correct. But you're also forgetting one component, the divine component, that God was involved in this act, and he moved men, as Peter says here, moved men by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So what Peter is saying here is that writers of Scripture were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 27, when Paul's on a ship, and it talks about the wind moving the ship along. It's Acts 27, 15 and 17 uses the same word, that the ship was driven along by the wind. It's the same word that Peter uses here, moved by the Holy Spirit. So the wind moved the boat that Paul was on. But even while the wind moved the boat forward, or however it was going, where it was going, moved forward so they could get to where they were going, the sailors on the ship weren't asleep. They were not inactive. They were involved in keeping the ship going to where it needed to go. even when the wind blew it forward. In the same way, the Holy Spirit was the guiding force that directed the writers, who, although had an active role in their writing with their personalities, their backgrounds, their language, their dialects, but the Holy Spirit was involved in this. This might also be illustrated by, and maybe I shouldn't use a man, but I'm just going to say a man, illustrated by a man going into a shopping center. Men don't really do that a lot, I guess. Anyway, we shop on Amazon, I guess, whatever. Hey. But let's say he's in a hurry. So this is an illustration from the 90s, I guess. He's in a hurry, and so he sees an escalator to get to the second floor because that's where he needs to go. The escalator is always moving. It's going around and around constantly. So instead of just staying on the escalator passively, he actually walks up and gets up the escalator faster, probably doubles his pace. It's kind of like those things at the airport now, those fancy things where you don't just walk on the side, but you walk on this little thing and you go, whoop, you're bolting. You're going quick. So although the man is walking up the escalator is carrying him all along. And this is what, this is similar to the words of Scripture. Human personality like Peter was involved, or Paul, or Zechariah, or anybody else in Scripture was involved. And that's why you have different kinds of vocabulary, their educational abilities, distinctive styles. And but yet God all along is the main, he's the divine author, carrying along so that the words that they say with imperfect human beings may provide perfect words that they're recorded. We hold in our hands a word, it's, although been translated from other languages, it is perfect because the translations are accurate according to the original writings, which make the writing in your hand the only perfect thing that you'll read in your life, the Scriptures. So anyway, before I go down that tangent, because that's a different topic, but Peter in 2 Peter 1 acknowledges that Scripture is God-breathed. Even Paul at times acknowledged while he was writing, these are God's words, and not necessarily in that format, the way he said it. But they knew, somehow they knew they were being guided to write down what was Scripture. And so we hold in our hands the book of Romans this morning. So from the very outset, we see that, yes, there's a human author. His personality will come out. For example, one of his personality traits is to say first, but never to say second or third. He says that a couple times in the book of Romans, first, and then never gets back to his topic. He just kind of meanders around about other various fun topics. So we see his personality, but yet we all know all along that this is God-breathed, intended for us to hear, not only for the first century Romans, but for us today, it is God's word. So this morning, from Romans 1:1, we will learn about the human author of Romans so that we might be encouraged that if God can use a man like Paul, he can use you. And you say, well, yeah, but he was an apostle, he was amazing, and he did all these things. But consider his background for a moment. That's what we're going to consider. So if you think about God's grace, Paul should be one of those that comes to mind. Now, so for just a few minutes, we're going to talk about his background, which I think you know, most of you know Paul's background. But then we're going to read some scriptures where he talks about himself, maybe perhaps even in the book of Acts, of where Luke talks about his background and when God saved him and how God used him. So anyway, this man named Paul was also, that was his Greek name. His Hebrew name would have been Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, so it makes sense that his parents named him after the first king of Israel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Paul, which is also interesting, was born not too long after Christ's birth. There's some estimates that probably Christ was born in 4 BC, and Paul would have been maybe roughly 8 years younger than our Lord, perhaps meeting him in Jerusalem at some point. I don't know. Maybe listening to his teaching. I don't know. But Paul, we also know, was a Pharisee, so he wasn't listening with open ears. He was listening with critical eyes and mouth and tongue and everything else. Paul, it says in Acts 9:11, was born in Tarsus, which was an important city north of Jerusalem area, up into, I believe it's either Lebanon or Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I think it's Turkey. Anyway, I don't have my map in front of me. I know I should, right? But anyway, but as a Pharisee, he would have spent much of his early life in Jerusalem. This may be where he ran into Jesus at some point. He was trained, according to Acts 22, trained under Gamaliel, which was famous in that day. He would have left for school at some point in his teens. And like his father, he says in Acts 23:6, he was also a Pharisee. And we know a lot about the Pharisees from Jesus in the Gospels because he wrestled with them verbally many times. You see, I said wrestled. I didn't say wrestled. I'm adapting to this culture. Anyway, so he was a member, he said, in Acts 26, 5, and Philippians 3, a member of the strictest Jewish sect. So he was very legalistic. He studied the Hebrew Old Testament with vigor and strove to keep the law with all his might, which we'll read in a minute in Galatians 1, even Philippians 3. That he strove to keep the law, he said his conscience was clear. He took his devotion to God so far that he thought he was helping God and showing his zeal by trying to persecute and even perhaps kill Christians, incarcerate them at a minimum. But Paul said in Philippians 3, 6 that he was blameless when it came to the law and he had a clear conscience. It's interesting how God uses our personalities. When you get saved, your personality doesn't necessarily change. You have the same personality. You're the same person, but yet with a new heart. Paul was a zealous man, and he never lost his zeal. Yet he was zeal for the law on one side before he got saved. He was zealous for, you know, persecuting Christians, and he hated whatever might threaten Judaism. And when God saved him, he didn't change his personality. He changed his zeal for something else, for Christ, instead of trying to persecute Christ and his followers. So it's interesting to think about that. The personality that God gave you, although it can be sinful at times, maybe obnoxious, he gave it to you for a reason, and he can use you also. Paul was also involved in the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, beginning of verse 8, it says that they laid their jackets or their robes down at the feet of Saul. In other words, he took care of their robes while they went out to persecute and ended up killing Stephen because he was preaching things they didn't like. In one sense, I know Saul was an unbeliever at that point, a non-believer. He was working for the church because it spread the believers out from there. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else began to spread out, as Jesus said, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost. And so it began with Paul's persecution there. Paul described himself as a rampaging wild beast in Galatians 1 in his hateful opposition to the disciples of the Lord. He was hunting down the members of the church and seeking to destroy them. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 9. There is actually three accounts of Paul's testimony in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. 22 and 26 are from his own mouth. 9 is probably Luke taking it from his mouth, but nonetheless, it's not necessarily him telling it at this point. But it says in Acts 9, now Saul, who would later use his Greek name Paul, the writer of Acts, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, the name for Christianity at that point, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Note that Jesus says, why are you persecuting me, not my disciples? When people persecute Christians, they're actually striking a blow or trying to strike a blow against Christ, their master. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? It may be translated something like, sir. Who are you, sir? Because he didn't know him as Lord yet. That's a good, it'd be okay translation to say that because he didn't know who he was. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, if I was Jesus there, and I'm not, I'm just saying if I was, I might, you know, hold it over his head for a minute, for a while. Hey, you've been persecuting people. You've been mean. You're going to have to learn some things first. But he enters right into the, you are persecuting, present tense, to, but get up and I'm going to do something else with you. I'm going to tell you what you must do. If that isn't the grace of God, I don't know what is. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground and threw his eyes, though his eyes were open, he could not see nothing. He was blinded temporarily, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And if you look at, if I may, look at Acts 26 real quick. Acts 26 is my favorite version of his testimony because he gives more details about what Christ said to him. I don't have a red letter Bible, so because these are the words of Jesus. But in Acts 26, he's standing before Agrippa, giving an account of him. You can look at verse 15. We pick up where he says, who are you, Lord? Or who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Acts 26, verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you. So more information, what Jesus said to him. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Many years ago, it might have been 23 years ago, I remember I was struggling. I just moved to Bible college. I was struggling with, should I be here? Do I really want to be a pastor? Do I really want to study the Bible like this? And the guy on Easter morning preached from this text. And wow, I was wowed by what he said here. Because look what God, Jesus called them to do. To preach in such a way that their eyes may be opened from darkness and they might understand who Christ is. And that's exactly what Jesus did to him. He did to him. As we'll see in Philippians 3, he says he apprehended me. He accosted me, I guess you could say. He did. It's not as though Paul walked the altar and prayed a prayer and said a little prayer, a little ditty before God. Rather, Jesus took a hold of him and by his grace snatched him up. And so we just read that where he was going to persecute more Christians and Jesus, I guess you could say, caught him in the act and turned him around right then and there. So here we are. We have this Paul who wrote the book of Romans, who was in the middle of an action of zeal. He was zealous for God, kind of like Muslims are today, right? Maybe not technically in America yet, but in the Middle East, they are zealous to kill each other or other people, thinking that they're pleasing God. And this is what Paul's doing here at this point. And so, but here he was apprehended by Christ, constrained to turn around and become a champion for the cause of Christ, the one whom he tried to demolish. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting that God can save. And I know that maybe you say, you might argue with me and say, yeah, but God is the one that elects. I believe in election because the Bible teaches it. However, God can save anybody. He can save anybody. Anybody he chooses, he can save. Whether they're a rascal or a non-rascal, whether they're a murderer, whether they persecute Christians or not, he can save them. Can he not? And we see this with one, number one example right here, the Apostle Paul. God did with Paul just as he had promised. He ended up going over all the known world, the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, probably even as far as Spain, as he intends here in the book of Acts. Church history says that he made it to, Book of Romans. That church history says that he made it all the way to Spain. He was all involved in writing 13 letters that are God-breathed, preserved for us today. And much of his ministry is mentioned in the second volume of the book of Acts. I say the second volume because chapters 1 through 11 is really about Peter. Chapters 12 through 28 is about Paul. And really, Luke records all those things. Now, let's look and see what Paul says about himself in Galatians 1. He was a rascally, sinful man, zealous for God, he thought, but really not. God, the Lord Jesus, had to appear to him to turn him around. Again, that should shed light, as you're turning to Galatians, should shed light on you're not the author of your salvation. You don't save yourself by praying a certain way or acting a certain way or by showing up at church or carrying your Bible a certain way. Christ, in the same way, he's not going to appear to you like he did the Apostle Paul, but he apprehends you nonetheless and takes a hold of you, he takes a hold of you and he grabs a hold of you and he does not let go. But Galatians 1 verse 13, he says here, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." He was the guy. He was the Pharisee among Pharisees. "Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God," key words there, "but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, he has more to say about his old lifestyle as compared to his new. And this, as we read this, it should also teach us that when God gives you a new heart and you're born again, things change. Things don't remain the same. Yes, your personality can remain the same, but God now uses your personality to glorify him and to honor him. We no longer are enslaved to sin. Sure, you will sin, but you're not enslaved to it, nor nor do you long for it or love it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Picking up in the middle here, he's basically ratting out the false teachers among them who were Jewish false teachers. Verse 4, we pick up there, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, even if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, if there's anybody that could be saved by his good works, it's the Apostle Paul. It's him. He could be saved by his good works, although he doesn't have good works, which he'll say in a minute. But if anybody could be saved by good works, it would be him. That's what he's saying, but he'll correct it in a moment. So here are his good works. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's a righteous dude. That's my added words, of course. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He didn't stop there. But whatever things were gained to me, so circumcision, being a Hebrew, being a Pharisee, being all these things, all my zeal, all these things wrapped up, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Garbage. They're all garbage. Rubbish is so English, isn't it? But garbage, trash, compared to what I may gain in Christ. Verse 9, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. Notice he says in verse 6, a righteousness which is in the law. But he now he says, I don't have any righteousness. None. I don't have any. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what God has done. And you could say, well, I could never be like Paul. You're right. You can't be like Paul, but you could be you. God has made you the way you are. And when and if he has saved you, he will make you the way that he wants you to be. Yeah, but Mike, I have too much sin in my past. Well, this guy tried to kill people and destroy the church of Christ. You still have an objection? I think it's pretty amazing. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. This is one of the most famous ones, and that we like to quote, that I'm the chief of sinners. Well, I'm just going to give it to Paul. I think he is the chief. No, he is the chief of sinners. Okay, that's what he says. Now, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And really what we learn here, see, there's application that we're learning along the way. What we learn here is we should be thankful for salvation. We should be thankful for salvation. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now there might be some of you in here that aren't that kind of a sinner. That maybe you were, quote unquote, squeaky clean in the past. Well, nobody's really squeaky clean, as we'll learn in Romans. Nobody's really nice. Nobody's really righteous, as Paul will disclose to us in Romans 1, 2, and 3. However, maybe you say, I'm squeaky clean according to the culture. You're still in need of saving by Christ, and it's only Christ's righteousness that can do it. And so you say, well, I wasn't a murderer or had murderous thoughts like Paul. You're still in need of salvation. You're still in need, and God will give you grace for your sins and for whatever they might be. We might even say, and tack on here, just to talk about Paul's life, we might even say that Paul, besides the Lord Jesus' life, might be one of the most important lives lived in this world, or the most important event outside of the resurrection of Christ, death and resurrection, would be the conversion of the Apostle Paul. because of his spread of the gospel, how God used him to spread the gospel to the Roman world. More than any other individual, and this used to bother me because I'm a Peter fan over Paul, but I think I can handle it now. I'm a little bit older, but I was jealous for, like, okay, but Paul had spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, but what about Peter? Come on. Anyway, but Paul is by far the most proficient, prolific, however you say that, apostle going around the world spreading the gospel. He made 3 missionary journeys alone, it says in the book of Acts, again in 12 through 28 of the book of Acts. And so we see here that he was one of the most fiercest opponents of the gospel, and God, Christ, changed him and arrested him by his sovereign grace. Again, we could say this, you, if you are not in Christ, you have to be also be arrested by the sovereign grace of Christ. You can't be saved because, well, I was born in America. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. Whatever. Anytime you say, well, I have Christ and something else, whatever it might be, that's too much. Too much. You've added too much. Christ alone. Alone. Grace alone. So we also, again, remember that Christ or God is capable of saving anybody. He's capable of saving strange people, weird people, vicious people, quote unquote, nice people, murderers. I've used this illustration many times, but David Berkowitz, the son of man killer in the late 70s, I believe, in New York, murdered several women. But now he's like a pastor in jail. He doesn't want out because he knows he has to endure that for the rest of his life. But now he's like a pastor in jail, teaching the Bible and Bible studies and preaching to the other criminals that are there. You see how the grace of Christ? And the grace of Christ is also available to those who are not as much of a sinner like that, if we could say it like that. And so God changed Paul's heart. God is also capable of changing yours and making you more like Christ. That's really the application that we can get from that. He took a destroyer of the church to be a builder, if we might say that, a builder of the church. He tried to burn down the church, so to speak, and now God turned him into an architect or something to build the church. So we see here, the first point in this sermon this morning is that we see who Paul is and that God radically changed him. And you say, well, that radical change is just for special Christians. It's just for pastors or missionaries, just for special people. The radical change that Jesus provides is for all Christians, even the lowest on the ladder, rung on the ladder, if there's such a thing. The lowest of society, the rich or poor, whatever state you're in, and if you're a Christian, God can radically change your life too. And what do I mean by radically change your life? That means you're going to become a monk and live in a monastery in Mount Sinai or something? No, no. Radically, a radical Christian these days is just someone who loves their family, serves their family, takes care of their family, attends church on a normal basis, reads their Bible on a regular basis, obeys the Lord on a regular basis. That sounds pretty radical in our culture, doesn't it? Being married to somebody who is of the opposite sex, and having a normal relationship with people, seeking reconciliation with enemies, seeking all these things, loving your enemies. These are things that are radical. The world hates, right? The world hates these things. These, what we would deem normal, they hate them. And so we should think along similar lines as what Paul said. I'm going to go back to Philippians chapter 3 right quick. Philippians 3, we should think in our life along the same lines as what Paul thinks here in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, that is, from the resurrection from the dead, or already have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I laid hold of by Christ, Jesus. There he is, that you could translate like apprehended by Christ. Christ laid a hold of him. He had to turn him around. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Think about what all the stuff that he had to lay behind. Murdering or potential murder, incarcerating people, just trying to destroy Christ, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ of God in Christ Jesus. So there we go. There is what God has called us to be. No, he hasn't called you to be an apostle. No, he may not have called you to preach. But he's called you, if you're a Christian, he's called you to be obedient to him and faithful to him. Right? Well, but I want a conversion experience like Paul. You're not gonna. Most of the book of Acts is descriptive text, right? Luke is describing the events that happened in the early church. He's not saying you must have an event like this in your life. People do this in churches today. You have to have a second rebirth, a second awakening. You have to speak in tongues. You have to see Jesus to be saved. No, you don't. No, you have to see Jesus to be an apostle, not to be saved. Okay? None of us in here are apostles, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. The second point we see in how to be like Paul is in the middle of verse 1, or after the first verse. So we've gotten through one word so far in Romans. Okay, the second word, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, there's several words there. This is the Greek word doulos. You probably have heard arguments over this. Sometimes it's translated bondservant. Sometimes it's translated servant. I think the best way to translate it as a legacy, and even the Christian Standard Bible translates it, or used to be Christian Holman or Holman Christian, whatever it's called, is slave. I'm talking about slave. He's a slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, we know there's bad connotations, especially in our culture today, that we don't call people slaves. We don't want to talk about slavery. I mean, it's part of history. You can't hide your head in a hole. Yes, there was slavery in this country, slavery in Europe, all over the world, slavery in Africa, all over the world there's been slavery, right? But you can't hide your head in a hole. So when Paul mentions that he's a slave of Christ Jesus in the first century, he's not talking about 21st century or 20th century slavery, 19th century, whatever it is. Is he? No, because he didn't time travel and he didn't know that far. So he's not talking about American slavery. He's not talking about the slave trade. He's not talking about any of those things. Although, on a side note, you could look at John Newton's life, who wrote Amazing Grace. I believe he was a slave and a slave trader, but God saved him by God's grace. Anyway, but there's always been slavery in the world. And yes, there's bad connotations, there's bad negative things about it. And yes, in the sense of what happened all those years ago was wrong. But we don't need to all gather together and make a public apology and put it on Facebook. Anyway, I digress. Okay. But what Paul's talking about here is his relationship to Christ. His relationship to Christ. Roughly one-fifth of the Roman Empire's population was a slave, and their economy was highly dependent upon slaves. This would be common knowledge for them. And if you even read about Peter and Paul, Peter calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. If you read their letters, they talk about what slaves and how they should work with their master, kind of like an employee-employer relationship. But they don't try to correct it. They don't try to take it away. They don't try to make a long diatribe about how wrong it is or whatever. That's not their point. What their point is they're making is that we are slaves to Christ. So what does a slave do? Well, slaves, they don't seek their own. They have no will of their own. The only will that they have is their master's will. That's it. They're bought and purchased by someone else who owns them. Well, but notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, I'm a slave of, some guy on his farm or whatever. He says he's a slave of Christ Jesus. That means his will is not his own. His will is his master's, the Lord Jesus. That means his Lord tells him to do something, he does it. We don't forge ahead on our own. We belong to somebody else. We've been bought and purchased by someone else. We belong to, in this case, the Lord Jesus. Slaves in the first century served many different capacities. Some had easier, some had harder, rougher lifestyles. But a slave had never had to worry about his next meal because his master would feed him, but also make him work. Some would sell themselves into slavery because they were destitute and poor. They had no other option. Now, one thing that a master did not do in the first century was invite his slave to his dinner table and treat him like a son or a daughter. But this is the different thing that Paul explains here that we'll see. Well, the scripture explains. So again, these slaves had no rights, no legal status. They were simply owned by someone else. So keep that in mind. But really, what a Christian is, what it boils down to, you're a slave of the Lord Jesus. Everyone is a slave. Everyone is a slave. You could put it from Romans 6. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and he just said it pretty plainly, pretty clearly. And he said, you're either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. You're a slave to Satan or Christ. So I would say that being a slave to Christ is far better. The term slave of Christ is equivalent to the Old Testament term slave of Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is a title of honor in the Old Testament given to Moses, Joshua, David, and some of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? Some of the men that are most famous in the Old Testament were given the title slave of Yahweh. And Paul here, before he calls himself an apostle in Romans 1, he calls himself a slave. He's a slave. Wait a minute, Mike. Didn't Jesus say in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves but friends? He did say that. He did say that. But before we say this is a contradiction, well, you see it on the pages there. Paul says a bondservant. You could even, well, and then what, depending on what translation you have. But he calls himself a slave. Can you be a friend and a slave at the same time? Well, let's see. Consider that before you were saved, God saved you, you were a slave to sin. But being saved made you a slave to righteousness, as Romans 6 explains, as we'll see in, I don't know, 10 or 15 years or something. Just kidding. Okay. But Christ purchased, hopefully not that long, Christ purchased our salvation and freedom from sin when he died on the cross. And we trust him by faith. Having been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ, believers are his possession. We belong to him. We belong to him. We no longer have a will. We no longer, that is a will to do outside of him. We no longer have rights in that case. Our rights are, we must obey our master, because he is our master. So we note that slaves of bondage to sin that he rescued and purchased for himself. And then he also makes us sons and daughters. So not only are we slaves, but we get to sit down at his table, like Psalm 23 says, right? So this is a different kind of slavery. This is more of a precious kind of slavery. We have a beloved dictator who loves us, purchased, laid down his life for us, and we become his slave, and we also get to sit at his table as his friends and sons and daughter, and even inherit things. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? So if you are a slave to Christ, remember that you never really, when you were a slave to Satan, you weren't free then either. You had no will of your own, but you had a master that you served him faithfully and did his bidding. Now it's just swapped over. If you're in Christ, now you have someone who loves you and doesn't torment you and etc. do all those bad things to you, remind you of sin, remind you of on and on and on. Now you have a beloved benevolent dictator. So, and that's what, that's who we have. So think about this. We are enslaved as believers to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no better kind of freedom than to be enslaved to him. No better kind of slavery. No better kind of freedom. Believers are both slaves and adopted sons and daughters at the same time, which is what the Bible teaches, the New Testament tells us. Also, John 15:15, when Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends, at first glance seems to obliterate the slave metaphor. But the fact that you're a slave and has been adopted into the family of God and you're a permanent son and daughter, wow, that's pretty amazing. In fact, look at Romans 8:17. I think I've already said this, but not only are you a slave, not only are you a son and daughter, not only are you his friend, but you get to inherit stuff. And really, not even because of you, because someone else purchased you. Isn't that crazy? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Romans 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. We're heirs and fellow heirs. Let that sink in for just a moment. Back to Romans 1, we get to our third point, and this will go a lot quicker. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. There's our third point. So we see Paul, we see that he's a slave, we also see that he's an apostle. He is called an apostle. It is a sign of humility that he would call himself a slave before he calls himself an apostle. Apostle, hey, I'm an apostle, right? There's only like 13 of us. that is apostles of Jesus Christ. We won't get into right now the apostles of the church. We'll save that for later, because that would take too long. But anyway, there's only 13 apostles of Christ. Well, 14, one died. And there's 13 because Matthias was made one in the book of Acts. So how does that work with 12 pillars in heaven? I don't know. I'm not here to answer that right now. But Paul is saying that he was made an apostle, it says, by divine call, set apart for the gospel of God. He even said something like that in the book of Galatians, in the book of Acts. He was set apart. He did not appoint himself to be an apostle like many do today, right? So many apostles out there. In fact, almost every major city has an apostle now. There are two criteria in the book of Acts for men who get to be apostles. There's two. The one was starting at the ministry of the John the Baptist, and the other was to see the Lord Jesus and have him appear to you. Nobody in this room and nobody in America or the entire world has done either one of those. How Paul is, and that's a different topic for a different day, how Paul got included in that because he didn't start at the ministry of John the Baptist, I don't know. Okay, now it's probably confused you. I shouldn't have mentioned that, but it's there. But the Lord Jesus did appear to him, making him, setting him apart as an apostle. So anybody today that starts their sermon with, I'm the apostle so-and-so, click, I'm done. I'm done. Because what they are saying is, Jesus appeared to me. In one sense, in a non-technical sense, we're all apostles. Being an apostle just means being a sent one. If you're a Christian, you're a sent one. But I don't think that's what they mean, is it? Especially because they're on TV and they make, you know, nine figures or whatever. Not even with a decimal in there. Because I make nine figures with a decimal, I think. But with a lot of zeros behind the decimal. Anyway. Okay, just kidding. Okay, so, but a lot of us make that much money with the decimals. Anyway, okay, with a decimal. But here, Paul is saying that he was appointed by Christ himself. That's why there's a limited number of apostles. Again, 13, I would say, technically, from what we read. So, Christ's apostles were made this way. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the cornerstone of Christ and that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. So, the word apostle simply means being commissioned by another and they bear the authority given to them by the one who commissioned them. That would be the Lord Jesus. He commissioned him to preach the gospel, giving the Romans assurance that what they're receiving is from God. The human author and the divine author, they're receiving words from God. Again, this expresses a great deal of humility, the fact that he would mention this title second. It's like for a CEO today to say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, but I'm also the CEO of this big business. But first, I'm a what? I'm a slave. So there's humility there. And notice he also does not lord his apostleship over people like is done today. He says here, set apart for the gospel of God, is singled out, is the idea marked off before time began, as he says in Galatians, marked off for the gospel. Now, he's marked off for the gospel of God. Gospel just simply means good news. But in this context, good news could be, my wife had a baby last week. The stock market went up. That's good news. We're going to meet in our church in May 10th. That's good news. All these things. These are good news. But he qualifies what kind of good news this is for the gospel of God. And then verses 2 through 6, he explains what this gospel is more specifically, which we'll see in the weeks to come. That he's referring to the gospel that he was commissioned to preach. The good news of the gospel, the message he was commissioned to preach, is that Christ died for sinners and God raised him again on the third day. And this is the message that consumed this apostle and this slave. And this is the same message that should consume us. And I'll leave you with this morning. If you are overrun by terrible thoughts, overrun by anxious thoughts, overrun by unworthy thoughts of yourself, overrun by many things, worldly thoughts, whatever they may be, we should always go back to this message here. Well, first of all, the glory of God, we should go back to Him. We should go back to this gospel of God, the good news that's in God sending His Son. And that should alleviate some pain, mentally at least. And then when we also, remembering the first and second commandment, we also remember the good for others, doing good for others, loving our neighbor. And those things, the glory of God, our salvation that's in the gospel of God, and loving our neighbor and doing good for them will help us to overcome some of these issues that sometimes start right up in here. So with that, we learn that Paul, God can save anybody he wants. He also calls us slaves, that if you're in Christ, you're a slave of him. And you are not an apostle, but you are a sent one. You are a sent one, but just not an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. Different. But also, if you are a Christian, you are also set apart for this message, this gospel, however that may be look in your life, and that may just look like, I need to take care of my family, love them, provide for them, and love my neighbor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that we can start, I guess, officially on the book of Romans. We thank you. We thank you for the truth that's contained in this book. We pray that we would meditate on, chew on this idea that we're saved by grace, that we're saved by your loving kindness, that there's nothing in and of ourselves that makes us spectacular so that you might reach down and save us. Rather, everything that's spectacular or wonderful is in you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace. We also thank you that you have taken us who once were slaves to Satan and our sin and the world, but you have purchased us, redeemed us from this world, from Satan, and from those things to rescue us from the domain of darkness. And we thank you for the gospel that saves us, the wonderful message that we can tell others about. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.